All right. Good morning, Heather Hills. Good to visit with all of you together this morning. Once again, just kind of mourning the inability of us to be able to meet together as a community who's covenanted to share together. And yet, our Lord is not restrained by buildings. And as we'll see today in our passage, the Spirit of God transcends things that normally would not be, that we could not overcome. So we're grateful for that. We were going to do a little singing together this morning, but as many things happen and right now, sometimes you get technical issues at the last second. Maybe the whole world is trying to stream music right now, all of God's believers, all of His covenanted churches around the country, around the world, trying to use streaming services. So we're going to be a little, we won't do that. But before we begin our preaching this morning, I just want to say from Pastor Brian, from our leadership team, and I hope on behalf of all of us, how much we love you and we miss you. I miss hugging one another, shaking hands, asking how you doing. I think it's important that we take some time and think about those means of grace that are absent from us right now. And as much as you can, I encourage you to get on the phone, visit with one another, send notes, send cards, send virtual messages, text messages. I think I said on a Facebook Live message earlier this week, if the new buzz phrase is social distancing, I know that God does not want us to be spiritually distant. He doesn't want us to be spiritually distant from Himself, and He certainly doesn't want us to be spiritually distant from one another. So good for us to be thinking about those things. Well, let me read our passage together this morning. We're in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, continuing here in this same story. I joked with Roy and Greg, who are here this morning, last week. I think I had 14 verses and had 5 pages of notes, and today I have 3 verses and 8 pages of notes. So it's good that you're home, perhaps. Maybe you're in your jammies and you can listen a little longer, or you can take a break and go get some popcorn. Could we have a halftime in one of these things, Greg? Would that be okay? He says thumbs up. But let me read God's word to us this morning, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Pray with me at your homes, please. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's sustaining to us. It's food for our souls. It's life for our lives. Light for our eyes. Oh, Father, we are a needy people. We'll see that together this morning in the text. We all have thirsts of one form or another. And you've come to satiate, to fulfill, to satisfy our empty longings, our painful cries. The truth is, Father, we are very needy people. And maybe that's even more amplified right now to us than usual. Oh, we may feel it more right now, but the truth is we've always been needy. We always will be needy. And Father, forgive us for drinking from dirty wells, for drinking from broken jugs, when you are the living water. when you are the water that satisfies, when you are the water that if we drink from, we will never thirst again. So, Lord, teach us this morning from your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the cross, your great gift to us. Where would we be without you? Needy, needy, needy. Father, thank you for your mercy on us. I do pray for our country right now that you would be merciful to us. I pray for our church family the same. Father, we've always needed your mercy and grace. We're just aware of it so much more acutely right now. And so we do ask that you would restrain this pandemic, that you would allow us to restore ourselves to more normal lives. Oh, but Father, if this is a trial, well, I know it is a trial that you've allowed right now. I pray that none of us would miss the message, that we would all be drawn closer to you, that we would see ourselves as not quite as sufficient, not quite as strong as we think we are. It's good for us to humble ourselves in your sight and to ask you for your help, and so we do that. And now take your word and put it in our hearts, put it in deep, that it may grow and help us to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the best invitation you've ever received? Have you ever gotten an invitation that you were just really, really excited about? Maybe an invitation to a great party, a wedding. Be great to get an invitation to a wedding. A sporting event. Things in your calendar, things you're excited to go and be a part of. It's kind of weird at my house right now. We issue invitations to dinner all the time. Rarely are we there alone. And in fact, it's weird to be home without company as long as we are right now. Well, what does an invitation have to do with the God's Word this morning? Well, this morning we're going to see one of the greatest invitations in the world that has ever been issued. Let's take a cursory glance at the text this morning. It is short, only three verses. And so we could get our minds and our arms around it just at a glance to begin with. On the last day of the feast it begins. Well, what feast? Well, if you look back to John 7 verse 1, it was time for the Feast of the Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. This is a very special feast, and we'll begin to talk about it a little bit more this morning. We've been at this feast for a little while, but probably not until now has it become relevant to talk about the content of the feast and what was going on at the feast. It was a seven-day feast. His brothers wanted him to go up. The disciples were going up. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to go up yet. I'll go up when I'm ready, when it's my time. It's a seven-day feast, maybe eight, depending upon how you measure it. There was 7 days prescribed, and then an eighth day was a holy and solemn convocation where people reflected on what the activities of the feast had been, and they almost like a Sabbath and a meditation time. Verse 14, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. That would have been on day three or four, right in the middle of the feast, and he began to teach, and this is when the crowd became to become a little adversarial. And the Pharisees, and last weekend they began to talk about who he was, and the identity of Jesus was all on display. So this last day of the feast, we're not sure, it might be the seventh or the eighth day. Some people feel that the eighth day was not part of the feast, others it certainly was. I mean, it was just the eighth day, one day later, and people were sitting around and commemorating. Not unbelievably important, we're a little 2,000 years removed, so not sure whether John was referring to the seventh or the eighth day. It's called the Great Day. And on this day, I kind of lean towards the eighth myself. The eighth day was called the Good Day, and so this is the Great Day. There are some reasons for that. I won't bore you with all of that. There's so much to study on this. It's a quiet day, and Jesus stands up and cries out. And he issues this invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He makes a promise. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus quotes the Scripture. So we'll look at that in a moment. And then, as we've seen many, many times before, after telling the story, the Apostle John decides to insert a verse of explanation. So you see now Jesus was speaking, and now John speaks. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So just a quick glance, we have the setting. Jesus speaks, a proclamation, an invitation, makes a promise about eternal life, living water. Boy, this water image has come up before, hasn't it? John chapter 4, just a beautiful passage with the woman at the well that we looked at before. Jesus said to this woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So even John has begun to use this water image before. Well, again, just as a glance and still kind of superficially, just familiarizing ourselves with these three verses that are so rich. I had lots of extra time on my hands this week, you can imagine, right? You probably did too. So I was able to come up with about 7 sermon outlines. I could have talked about the wandering, the wilderness, the well, the water, the witness. There's some for you. And could have talked about the need, which about the thirst of the people, the knowledge, Jesus inviting us to come, and then the nod, N-O-D, the drink. But we'll do something a little bit more. A little bit better this morning than some of those things. John 7 and 8 are united on the theme of Jesus' response to those trying to kill him here at this feast. The world hates Jesus. They hate him because he exposes their evil. He condemns their evil. And yet the efforts of all of these people against Jesus come to nothing until Jesus' time comes. He will go on and describe them in this passage as their opposition. They will show themselves to be the seed, not of God, not the sons and daughters of God, but the seed of the serpent, of their father, the devil. But Jesus is the source of living water, and very soon, the light of the world. Jesus is going to declare himself the fulfillment of this feast. He announces judgment on these children of the devil enemies. He also announces that he will be lifted up. That is, to be killed, to be taken to the cross. And that those who believe in him will be saved through the judgment that falls on him. Jesus seeks the glory of God through his crucifixion, to allow salvation to fall to us through his judgment. And in this passage, Jesus presents himself as the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Booths anticipated, and as the one through whom the life-giving, soul-satisfying water will flow. Previous images of the prologue and previous images of John shine here. Maybe you're more familiar with other Jewish feasts besides the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember Jesus being the Passover lamb? John looked out, John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, Jesus coming, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're familiar with the Passover. We know that the Lord's Supper came out of that at the Last Supper when Jesus implemented the symbol of the new covenant with God. He's the Passover Lamb. Not only that, but we saw back in John chapter 6 that Jesus is the manna. People were looking for the bread that comes down from heaven. And now, Jesus is the fulfillment of this feast. He takes the feast and gives it new meaning in himself. So what we want to talk about this morning are 4 things. First of all, if you're at home and you're a note taker, I'm envisioning Amber Maurice right over there and her notebook. The pageantry of the feast. Could we look at that? Could you spend a moment or two with me and look at some history? To understand this passage, to go beyond the cursory glimpse that I already gave you, which is beautiful, to really let it pop, to let it sing, to let it come to its full meaning, we have to understand the pageantry of the feast. And the pageantry of the feast is there to remind us of God's past provisions. Maybe this would be a good time for us to think about what God has done in the past. Good encouragement for our souls. On the last day of the feast, the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So here in John chapter 7, leading up today's passage, John has been describing Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. This is one of the most joyous feasts in the Jewish calendar. Each year, the people of Israel went up to celebrate this feast. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "The Lord prescribing his covenant to his people, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." And during one of these celebrations, this one, Jesus spent time in the temple giving key teaching regarding his authority and his mission. And this describes the last day of the feast. And to understand Jesus' words, we need to remember that the Feast of Booths not only celebrated the fall harvest, this was a place where they brought offerings to celebrate their prosperity, but it also commemorated the time that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. This was a time to remember the past. Leviticus 23 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work." Sounds like a social distancing thing. "On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord, and on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days." There's an invitation. That sounds like a nice party. A celebration. "On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month." Listen to this. "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. My wife Lori always wants me to go camping with her. I tell her she likes the idea of camping. She doesn't really like camping. They lived in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Why? That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In the same way that we have elements and means of grace that remind us, like baptism and communion, of what God has done in the past, this was one of the feasts for the nation of Israel to remind them. This pageantry was to help them remember the provision of God in the past. During the wilderness offerings, God empowered the elders of Israel with his spirit. Moses couldn't handle all of the administration of all of those people, so God's Spirit went to all of his people. And during that time, Moses looked forward to a day when all of God's people would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. God miraculously gave water to his people during the same period. Over time, the prophets began to associate water and the Spirit to describe a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all of God's people. In fact, this was so important after the captivity, the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Ezra and Nehemiah had to lead the people to begin to observe the Feast of Booths again. Listen to the words of Nehemiah 8. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it to all their towns and in Jerusalem, quote, go out into the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim, and all the assembly of those who returned to the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. That's some of the historical background and significance for the feast. And now, by the first century, the Jews had included into the Feast of Booths, that's not easy to say, the various ceremonial rites involving the pouring out of water to depict their hope for spiritual blessings and prosperity. So let's talk a little bit, that's the history, let's talk a little bit more about the ceremonial pageantry, shall we? Each day of the seven-day feast began with a water-drawing ritual. This was a great time of rejoicing over God's provision of water for crops that year and of the Spirit, which would provide personal refreshment. A priest would take a golden pitcher and lead a musical procession to the pool of Siloam, where he plunged the pitcher into the waters while reciting Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy, you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. I remember preaching Isaiah chapter 12. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner courts, 3 blasts from the shofar, a trumpet connected with joyful occasions, were sounded. While the pilgrims watched, the priest processed around the altar with this golden flagon, the pitcher. The temple choir sang what is called the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, in succession. When the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook what was called a lulav. Is a willow and myrtle twig tied with palm in his right hand, a noisemaker. That's easier than lulav. A maraca. And all cried, give thanks to the Lord 3 times. Now that wouldn't be a bad thing to say. If you're home with me, you may be alone, you may be with your family. Let's recreate that together. 3 times, give thanks to the Lord. 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 The water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice along with the daily drink offering. The water and the wine were poured into their respective silver bowls and they were poured out before the Lord. These were based on Zechariah chapter 14. If we have time, we'll look at it in a minute. These were thought to be ceremonies that were related to both the Lord's provision of water in the desert and the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. You see, Jerusalem's only water supply was from this pool and the spring that fed it. Water is precious. The pouring of water. This ritual took place every day, but on the seventh day of the feast, it took on an intensity, from what I've read, filled with excitement and anticipation. And whether it was the seventh day after the culmination of all of this pouring out, or on the eighth day when there was a solemn convocation and quiet and mentoring and meditation, at that time, can you feel it? Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, come to me." In this context, it becomes very clear that Jesus is inviting everyone to accept him as the one who can give the living water that he referenced in John chapter 4. This great invitation. God had provided water as a rock. God had provided manna in the wilderness. God had provided rain for the people through all of their for all of their agricultural needs. Give thanks to the Lord. Friends, this pageantry was designed to keep them centered in the truth that God provides for his people. He always has. He always will. This idea of daily bread and this manna that had come just in the chapters before. I've said many times I would have been a bad Israelite. Oh, come on, Lord. Do you really need to send manna every day? Can't you send it weekly? I can store it up. Can't you send it monthly? I've got totes. But that's from me, because you know what? As a good American, I like to know I've got 7 days worth of money in the bank, or 30 days worth of money in the bank. And friends, if this continues and we find ourselves a situation where we have less visibility and less predictability in our lives, I pray that we will not lose heart in the provision of God to take care of his people. He always has. He always will. This pageantry reminds us of God's provision. And this is the backdrop with which Jesus speaks. He cries out with an invitation. And Jesus presents himself as the fulfillment of all that this feast of booths anticipated, and the one through whom the life-giving, soul-satisfying, living water flows. Isaiah 55 is thought of, "Come to the waters." A second thought here. This proclamation of Jesus, this invitation of Jesus, humbles us because of our neediness. And we are needy. This is an invitation to those who thirst. If anyone thirsts, what's he talking about? I have a couple of 24 packs of bottled water in my house. I have multiple faucets. It's more of a metaphor. He's talking about a thirsty soul. Do you have a longing for deliverance? A longing for hope? Wouldn't you love to see peace, forgiveness, salvation? Are you longing for deliverance from the power of sin? Do you thirst? Are you needy like me? Does everyone thirst for meaning, for care? Is your soul parched? Have you ever been thirsty? It's a wonderful image. We all resonate. Are you ever dry? Anyone whose soul is parched, that's where it starts. It starts with a craving. I need a drink. Then the awareness, the painful awareness of that craving. And if it cannot be satiated, if there is no water to be had, then the awareness of the craving feeds the craving. People come to Christ because they're thirsty, they're needy. You understand that, don't you? Their souls are empty and they need to be filled. In fact, when you share the gospel, that's why it's important to start with the need, not just with an appeal to come to Christ. If you simply tell them to come to Christ, they do not understand the recognition of the desperate situation that all of us as sinners are in. They end up just adding Jesus to their lives if they do, rather than turning from broken wells and dry pitchers. I think of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? That's a thirsty soul crying out. Friends, Jesus' invitation, this proclamation, if anyone thirsts, is a very humbling thing. We are needy people. But very quickly, it transitions in Jesus' speaking to this promise. Praise the Lord, there's living water available in Jesus' words. Do you see that in verse 38? Where do we find this living water? Jesus cites the scripture, verse 38, as the scripture says. Actually, in next week's text, in verse 42, he's going to say it again, as the scripture says. Third point, the promise of Jesus points us to believe in the gospel for salvation. The promise of Jesus points us to believe in the gospel for salvation. A well that never runs dry. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wells that never run dry. Well, Zechariah 14 gives us a little more context on the Feast of Booths in the nation of Israel. It contains God's promise that the nations who do not celebrate the Feast of Booths won't receive rain. In an agricultural society, this is a bad thing. Quote, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt doesn't go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Understanding that the purpose of the Feast of Booths is both looking back at Israel's redemption from Egypt and forward to the spring rains and God's blessing, Zechariah predicts a day when those who do not honor the Lord will not receive the blessing of God. This is part of the celebration of the feast was a water-drawing ceremony. And yes, this was done to remember God's provision from the rock in the wilderness, Exodus 17, and to show hope for the rains. But it was also to look forward to the day when God would provide a special kind of water. Water that brings life to what is otherwise dead. I don't have time here. I would commend Ezekiel chapter 17 to you and Ezekiel chapter 47 to you. And I don't think I have that in my notes coming up. I'll just reference it quickly. Ezekiel 47, especially where God gives Ezekiel a vision of the temple. And he says, look at this, son of man, and the water is there in this dry area, and the water is up to his ankle. And he says, look again, and the water is up to his knee. And he says, look again, and the water is up to his waist. And he says, look again, and it's a river he cannot cross. A special kind of water. God links this water and says that it's going to, he tells him the geography of the water, that the water is going to flow a certain way and into the Dead Sea and bring everything to life. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. And it's going to continue on to the nations, which in this setting geographically would mean that it needs to go over the Mount of Olives. Water takes the course of least resistance. It's a wonderful passage linking water not only to the physical reality of fresh drinkable water, but to the outpouring of God's Spirit. Isaiah 44 says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. To remind Israel that the Spirit had not yet been given, this water-drawing ceremony occurred every day of the feast except the last day. And on that day, Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And Jesus calls people to drink of him. He equates that with the idea of believing in him. What we have seen already in the Gospel of John 20, where it says that John could have written any number of things, but these things he wrote that we might believe in Jesus and have life through his name. In Jesus, we remember and celebrate God's provision of salvation. And in so doing, we receive the long-awaited blessing of living water. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does it mean? It means that when you come to Jesus to drink, metaphorically, when you believe in Jesus, you don't get a single drink, friends. You get a spring. You get a fountain. You get a well. You get Jesus. Rivers of water flow because Christ in you is a river maker in you. That's the point. You will never again have to search for satisfaction for your soul. Meaning and hope and purpose are delivered to you. And that living water flow is such a profound filling that it spills out of you wherever you go. Every river that needs to flow for the joy of your soul flows from Jesus. When you come to him, you get him, and he never leaves. What scripture is Jesus referring to here? As the scripture has said, it's not easy to know for sure. In fact, in one sense, based on my reading, and I have so much I wish I could share with you, so many passages, in a sense it seems that Jesus takes all of these images of the Old Testament from Isaiah, from Nehemiah, from Ezekiel, and almost makes a summary statement. Isaiah 58:11 might be the closest that thing that he had in mind. Listen to this beautiful promise from Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Takes maybe this passage from Isaiah, many others. It says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, now when he said this, he said it about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There was an experience of the Spirit that could not come to us until Jesus had died for our sins, been raised in victory over death, ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that experience was the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Father gives to everyone who believes: the presence and power and fellowship of the Spirit of the risen and glorified Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this to us, I will ask the Father. He was going away. His disciples were saddened by his statements of going away. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. This word another means another of the same kind. One like me. He will be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him. It doesn't see him or know him. You know him. For he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Christ is the incarnate Son of God. He is in heaven, but he is in us. Romans 8:10. We have the Spirit of the risen and glorified Christ living in us. And so this last point that I was thinking of, that the prophecy of the Holy Spirit comforts us, enables us to worship in spirit and truth. It harkens back again to John chapter 4 and my thinking when Jesus said to the woman at the well, there's a day coming when we will worship God not here or there, but in spirit and in truth. In declaring that all those who come to him will receive the Holy Spirit and the waters of life, Jesus in today's passage proclaims himself as the fulfillment of everything the Jews were anticipating. Isn't this amazing? I'm so embarrassed I did not know and understand the Feast of Booths as well as I did. It is remarkable in summarizing the history of the nation of Israel, the provisions of God, the prophetic promises. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the provider. I'm the protector. I'm the forgiver. I'm the source of living waters. He makes this astonishing claim, again, that he alone is the source of a spiritual life. He is the source of the Spirit coming to us. And as a result of his ministry, the Spirit is given to all who come to the true God, to the God of Israel, through Jesus. And in response to that, the spiritual blessings we receive are so great that the living water flows out from Christ through us into the world. In other words, the Savior's work in us is one of the means through which God comforts and encourages and extends his kingdom. That's why it's so important that we meet together, even in these kinds of ways. That's why it's so important that we extend the means of grace to people. If we have the Spirit in us and the rivers of living water flow from us, not because of us, but because of Christ in us, he is the source, we must minister the gospel to people according to the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. By the Spirit of God, our service extends the grace of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit to others. The pageantry, this invitation, this promise, this prophecy. Well, what does it mean? Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, John Piper, in an article I read this week, was very, very helpful. Three things quickly to close. First, the gift of water is free. What does it mean to thirst? The condition you must meet is need. Does anyone thirst? You have to acknowledge, I thirst. I have a need. It's not being met. I'm empty. I'm dry. Anyone who thirsts, the action you have to take is to drink, but why would you drink if there's no thought of need? Anyone who knows his own thirst is invited to drink. And we know that our human souls have thirst. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us the eye is never satisfied with seeing, the ear is never satisfied with hearing. We are constantly manufacturing idols and worshiping them, constantly pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, when only God can satisfy. When you go without water, your body gets thirsty. And when you go without God, your soul gets thirsty. This is important. The soul has thirst. Your body was made to live on water. Your soul was made to live on God. It's a wonderful statement. And lastly, implied in the word thirst is that what Jesus is offering is satisfying. It's quenching. In fact, the aim of all preaching, the aim of all study, the aim of all that we do is to spread this satisfying banquet for us to eat and to be satisfied in Christ. In fact, in closing, think about this, Revelation 22, just a couple of verses. Listen to the similarity of language. It's so beautiful. And remember, this is the same author. This is John writing the book of Revelation, right? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will anything be cursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This same image of water and satisfaction is in the last book, last chapter of the Bible. This image of Jesus coming to meet our needs and to bring us to God is the most profound message of the Bible. If anyone thirsts, then come to me. And whoever believes in me shall have streams of living water flow out of him. Thank you, friends. Have a great day. We're still here at church. You can always message me. You can get to us through Facebook, through email. And most of you have my points of contact, and we love you. Keep serving one another. Keep. We appreciate your financial gifts to the church in any ways that you can get them to us. No, that's kind of strange, but our missionaries are still overseas and in need, and we just want to be able to do our very best, as you do. We know these are unusual times. But we just want to encourage you to be faithful and continue to serve God and his church and to love one another. We love you. Bye-bye.